This is the reading of God's word, John 18, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's now pray together. Let's ask the Lord to illuminate his word to us, to make it come alive in our minds and hearts by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to never take it for granted. Help us to always understand the gift that it is to us, because you in it reveal to us yourself, and you reveal the way of salvation in Christ. We would be lost without your word, and we ask now that you would shine your light upon your word, and that you would shine your light, the light of the Spirit, upon our minds and hearts, that it would be illuminated to us. You'd help us to see the glories and wonders of Christ, see the glories and wonders of the gospel. We would understand our own need for Jesus, and we would understand the wonderful Savior that he is. We thank you that though the grass may wither, the flowers will fall, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Authority. The sin nature that we are born with makes us hardwired against it. And as if our sin nature needed any help, Western culture has a distinct anti-authoritarian streak that we're influenced by as well. Two examples, I think. You could debate the worthiness of their motives, but the American colonies rebelled against the authority of the crown, right? We know so many uprisings and rebellions in history throughout the world. And whether accurate or not, a Kiwi once told me that many came here from the UK to get further away from the authority of the crown, to essentially be able to do their own thing a little bit more. Again, whether right or wrong, I don't know, but I was told that once, and I could see some possibility of that. We tend to not like authority very much. One author points out how the same anti-authoritarian thread runs through many Disney movies. He says, "Of course, the anti-authority catechizing begins in childhood with the Disney princess movies. As a man with four daughters, I've seen them all." He says, "The Little Mermaid sings, 'Betcha on land they understand, they don't reprimand their daughters.' So with Queen Elsa, somewhere in Scandinavia, belting proudly, 'No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free.' And Mona, on the opposite side of the planet in the South Pacific, not too far from us, I would add, harbors the same ambitions as her Scandinavian and underwater counterparts. She says, 'What's beyond that line? One day I'll know how far I'll go,' wanting to get beyond the line of authority." He goes on to say, the repetition from movie to movie is striking, not to mention predictable and boring. It's as if our moral imaginations cannot conceive of a different kind of hero. So saturated is the Western soul with anti-authoritarianism. The hero we cheer on is the person who resists the leadership, the system, the powers that be. Insightful, isn't it? Did you ever think about Disney princess movies that way? Maybe help us to see them in a new light. Not that they're all bad, but I think some of these subtle things, right, we need to be aware of, don't we? We often take messages from our culture so easily without even thinking about them with discernment. But in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they essentially rejected God's authority. They sought to define right and wrong themselves, to decide what is good. Although created, they sought to take the role of the creator. In rejecting God's good authority as king over them, they ironically became incapable then of exerting godly authority. Although created to rule and have dominion in a way that glorified God, they were no longer able to not sin. Their relationship became exhibit A of dysfunctional, ungodly authority. Adam was passive and failed to keep the command that God had entrusted to him, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Although he was with Eve, he didn't use his position of leadership and authority to protect. Part of the woman's curse is that her desires would be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. That's what the text says in Genesis. Created to be a helper, she would struggle to assert leadership over Adam, reversing God's plan for man's leadership in marriage. And man would always struggle to exert authority in a loving, caring way, instead often falling prey to either passivity or anger, or a complicated, dysfunctional mixture of the two. In the garden, the first Adam rejected God's authority and became incapable of possessing and wielding authority in a God-glorifying way. Our lives today continue to bear witness to the need for a second garden and a second Adam. In our passage today, in God's mercy, we see Jesus, the second Adam, in another garden with the opportunity to obey God's authority and submit to his will. Unlike Adam, Jesus doesn't just have a measure of authority, he has all authority. In this passage, there is a vivid display of his power and authority as God. In verse 6, we read from this passage that when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. When he says, "I am he," this can be translated, "I am." This phrase is used a number of times throughout John and is an intentional relationship by Jesus when he uses it to Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, the Lord interacts with Moses through a covenant call and an ensuing dialogue. When Moses says, "Who should I tell the people that you are?" the Lord responded, "I am who I am," defining himself as I am. He is the great I am. And in this definition, the Lord communicates that he is self-existent and has all power and authority. When Jesus says here in the garden to Judas and the crowd with him, when he says, "I am," Jesus is proclaiming his self-existence, his divinity, his power, his authority. In numerous places throughout Scripture, falling to the ground is a reaction to divine revelation, and that is what is happening here. Those coming to arrest him are the political and religious authorities. But before the great I am, they have no authority. It's ironic, isn't it? They're the political and religious authorities. He says, "I am," and they fall back to the ground. They have no authority. Jesus has all authority. In light of Jesus' power and authority on display, yet at the same time, his attitude and actions in this passage we see that Jesus redeems power and authority. In addition to the general redemption that he brings to his people and to creation, he also redeems power and authority. And we see that in this passage. We see that he redeems it by initiating towards his enemies in God's redemptive plan. We see it second by him willingly laying down his life. And we see it third by his accomplishing redemption by drinking the Father's cup. So first, Jesus redeems power and authority by initiating toward his enemies and God's redemptive plan. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, he and his disciples entered it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, the hour has come that was spoken about repeatedly in John's Gospel, the hour appointed for Jesus to die, rise again, and then be exalted to the Father's right hand. Jesus, of course, knew all that would happen to him. We've seen that in other passages, but we're reminded again in verse 4, where it says, he says, knowing all that would happen to him. That frames this passage. Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Although he did know, where was he at this time that he was to be arrested? Was he hiding? Was he seeking to avoid those who would arrest him? No, he was in a known place. Jesus intentionally went to this place, this garden that was known to Judas. Other Gospels identify it as the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. And no doubt, Jesus was feeling a crushing weight as he considered what was right in front of him. But Jesus wasn't hiding. He was right there, out in the open. Occasionally in the news, we hear about a heroic person who ran towards danger while everyone else was running away. A man who runs into a burning building to save others, perhaps, or a man who jumps into floodwaters, or a woman, to help the helpless. Thinking about this brought a contrast to my mind, the contrast of King Saul, who was hiding among the baggage when he was called and anointed to be king. He was hiding, versus David, who ran valiantly towards Goliath with a sling and a stone, saying, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Jesus, of course, is more in line with David, initiating and running toward the trouble. We see this in verse 4. Verse 4 continues that although he knew all that would happen to him, he came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Here we see Jesus metaphorically climbing the burning building, jumping into the floodwaters. Jesus is the true hero that all heroes point toward. Jesus initiates toward those who would arrest, accuse, abuse, and ultimately crucify him. What strength and what courage Jesus displays in doing so. And of course, this attitude of Jesus didn't just begin at this point. It didn't come about all of a sudden. No, it began in eternity past when the Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted with one another to bring redemption. Jesus knew that this would entail his humiliation, that would entail the crucifixion. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, describes more than, of course, just the humiliation, the crucifixion, but in his humiliation, he took on human flesh in the virgin birth, right? He came into the world in a low condition, in a stable. He was made under the law. He underwent all the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and indeed the cursed death of the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. So Jesus, though having all power and authority, he was made low. In doing so, he initiated toward his enemies in the plan of redemption. That's how we see in this passage that he uses his power and authority to initiate towards his enemies in this plan of redemption. In our world, we often see those with power and authority using their privilege to protect themselves, don't we? To stash money away so that if the company goes under, they are still sitting pretty, perhaps. To use their power and authority to avoid any sort of hardship. Not so with Jesus. Jesus redeems power and authority by initiating toward the mess of humanity and even his enemies, who from a human standpoint would bring this about. So my question for us is, do we use the agency or the authority God has given us to initiate towards others in redemptive ways? If we are Christians, we should be people who initiate toward others for their good. And this should be even more so if it's the case that the Lord has stewarded us with some measure of power and authority. But again, that should even be our attitude in coming to church, one of initiating in a gracious and encouraging way towards others to minister the redemption that the Lord has accomplished for us. Do we have that attitude even as we come to this place with our brothers and sisters? And then do we have that attitude in the world, in whatever place that the Lord has us? To use, again, whatever measure of power or authority or position he's given us to minister in a redemptive way. Again, it could be in the workplace. It could just be in your neighborhood or society in general. Certainly our families, right? The roles that he has for us in our families. Do we use our authority if we're a mother or a father? Do we take initiative in that role to be a conduit of redemption as the Lord works through us? And I think there's a special challenge here to men. Do we use our God-given authority toward our wife and children in a way that brings blessing? Again, Jesus stepped toward, he initiated toward what was challenging because he knew it would bring a blessing for so many. And of course, in a self-sacrificial way, that's to be us. And particularly, I think, in a unique and special way as men in our roles. Next, we see that Jesus redeems power and authority by willingly laying down his life. If we read verse 3, we see that this group coming to Jesus consisted of a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This band of soldiers refers to a detachment of Roman soldiers that was often 200 men, but the number could vary significantly. So we don't know exactly how many men. It could have been as many as 200. These officers from the chief priests were essentially the temple police. So interestingly, the Romans and the Jews, normally enemies of each other, were cooperating here against Jesus. And they came to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. These lanterns and torches, they would have been much more necessary if he were hiding in some corner or they had to search out for him in some place. But he, again, was out in the open. And weapons would have been necessary if they would have had to take him by force. But he willingly gave himself to them. They did not need the weapons that they brought. No, he willingly gave himself. And by doing so, he did also have the greatest consideration for his disciples, saying, if you seek me, let these men go. Again, he's wanting to protect them. While Jesus was ready to go with them peacefully, Simon Peter had other ideas. He drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The sword that Simon Peter had was likely one that was short and it could be hidden under clothing. That's what the Greek word there points to as well. And the text doesn't give us really enough clues to properly discern Peter's intention. Was it an act of defense? Was it an act of defiance? or perhaps misguided zeal, we don't exactly know. But we know that it wasn't aligned with Jesus and his desires. In verse 12, they arrest him and bind him, but Jesus puts up no fight. He goes willingly. Again, this reminds us of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The fact that Jesus was bound, we don't know how exactly, but bound somehow, restricted, confined, it points back to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the lambs that were bound in preparation for sacrifices. Now has come the one to whom all those lambs, all those thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps, I don't know, all those lambs pointed to, that person has come, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And again, Jesus shows that he came to bring redemption to power and authority by going willingly to lay down his life. Although with a single word, as evidenced by when he says, I am, and they all fall back, although by a single word he could decimate this crowd that has come to take him, he goes willingly. Sometimes using power and authority redemptively means taking initiative and running toward the danger or the thing that needs our action. Other times it means exhibiting meekness. Meekness is not weakness, as we see from Jesus. Sometimes a person's spiritual maturity can be measured more by when they don't speak or what they don't say than when they do speak or what they say when they do speak. Of course, it takes wisdom for us to know the difference. Jesus has perfect wisdom. We do not. But James tells us, the book of James, that if we lack wisdom, we should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But we should ask in faith. Are there situations or people with whom you interact in which God might be calling you to act with more meekness, and by doing so, to minister the sort of redemptive power and authority that we see of Christ in this passage? Again, Jesus has all power and authority. His one word here causes them to fall back to the ground. And yet he is silent, as a sheep before its shears is silent. So he is silent. He's bringing a unique redemption to power and authority that we don't see in the world. Oftentimes, in the world, power and authority is wielded by those who have the loudest voice, who get the most attention. Jesus is not doing that here, although he could. He's going silently, willingly. It's a challenge for us. Perhaps there are times that we need to be silent. Times that we should take initiative, yes. Other times that we should be silent. And then lastly, we see that Jesus redeems power and authority by accomplishing redemption in drinking the Father's cup. If you look at verse 11, we read again, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus denies the way out of the situation that Peter represents, and instead he accepts this, quote, cup from the Father. Again, what is this cup? To drink the cup serves as a metaphor for death and symbolizes God's wrath. We know this from several passages, both Old Testament and New Testament. In Psalm 75, a passage describing the Lord's righteous judgment, the psalmist says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he will pour out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The cup of the Lord's judgment is for the wicked, for sinners, for us. Yet Jesus, perfectly righteous, drinks it, because God is a just God. Sin deserves his righteous anger. Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of this cup as well. God's wrath was poured out upon the nations as a means of God's righteous judgment, and even poured out to some extent upon Israel, not for final judgment, but as a means of discipline, that she would turn back to the Lord. John speaks of this cup again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14, he speaks of it for those who worship the beast, this world ruler who is violently opposed to God and his people. For those that worship that beast, and then by their worship are in opposition to God, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, he says, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and to be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In the final judgment, this cup, the Lord's wrath against sin, must be poured out, and it must be drunk. This cup must be drunk, either by Jesus, who drank it on behalf of his people, or sinners themselves will drink it. But it must be drunk. Two options. Jesus drinks it for us, for his people, or we drink it for ourselves. I think we all want Jesus to drink that cup for us, and I hope that we have all turned to him in repentance and faith that he would receive this cup on our behalf. If you have not, I would plead for you today to turn to Christ. You do not want, none of us, no person on earth want to drink this cup for themselves. And notice also that this cup is from the Father. Yes, in some sense, it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross and held him there until the Father's wrath was satisfied. But this was from the Father, displaying the Trinity at work in redemption. The Father elected his people and brought judgment on the Son for the sins of his people. The Son accomplished redemption, and with his sacrifice for sin, he appeased the Father's wrath. And the Spirit applies this work of redemption to sinners. That's why we praise the Father, we praise the Son, we praise the Spirit, the three in one. As Jesus drank the cup that we should have to drink, we see again Jesus working redemption for his people. But also, in light of this passage, bringing redemption to power and authority. In the Garden of Eden, when the Lord confronted Adam and Eve because of their sin, he came first to Adam as the head. Adam said, "Oh, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate." And in verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In their guilt, which is their guilt, it belongs to them, Adam and Eve both looked to others to give the blame to. They didn't want to bear their guilt and shame before a holy God. And they had a sense that they were unable to bear it and live. But God covered their guilt and their shame through sacrifice. Indeed, they could not bear it. It had to be born another way. It had to be taken, this guilt and their shame. It had to be taken another way. They first tried to make clothes to cover themselves, but they weren't very good clothes. They were made with fig leaves. So the Lord made clothes of animal skins and clothed them, entailing sacrifice. The Lord covered their guilt and their shame through sacrifice. And in this first garden, the Lord makes a promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And here in the second garden, Jesus, the promised offspring of the woman, is pressed to the point of shedding drops of blood. Luke says that in his account in Luke 22. He sweat drops of blood as he anticipated and agreed to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. With the measure of power and authority the Lord had given them, Adam and Eve blame shifted and sought to evade God's anger toward them. They knew they couldn't bear it. Jesus has all power and authority, And with it, he initiates toward the plan of redemption. He willingly lays down his life, and he actually accomplishes redemption for his people. Instead of seeking to pass the cup to someone else, he says, "Here I am. I will drink it. I will drink it on behalf of my people." Romans 5:6 tells us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's the type of authority, the type of power he exhibited. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the redemption of power and authority on display. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Brothers and sisters, Jesus has brought redemption to his people. This is glorious, good news. And in the process, he also brought redemption to power and authority, which in the fall and from the fall have so often been abused and corrupted. We all struggle in various ways with power and authority, both in how we submit or often don't submit to authority that God has called us to, or even to godly authority, or we don't use the measure of power and authority that God has given us to us in ways that honor him. We gossip or slander, we domineer or get angry, we manipulate, we are passive or absent, when we should take initiative and be active instead. But Jesus, who had and has all power and authority, used it to perfection. His word, "I am," they fell down, they fell back. He has that power and authority. But yet we see him in this passage using it differently, taking initiative when he should take initiative, willingly laying down his life. We see him using it to accomplish redemption. And Jesus proves that true heroes aren't the ones that necessarily rebel or lead an uprising. Yes, at times, maybe perhaps against unjust authority, but I think so often our struggle under power and authority is not against necessarily unjust rulers or people that we are to struggle against. But Jesus proves that the one that submits in a godly way to what the Father has called them to, he is the true hero. And as we are united to the person and work of Christ by faith, he works then redemptively in us to change our views of power and authority and to help us relate to power and authority in ways that please him and to wield power and authority ourselves, whatever he's given us to steward, in ways that honor God rather than dishonor him. So we've seen in this passage, in addition to working redemptively in general, which is to the praise of God, to his glory and grace, he also redeems power and authority itself. So we then can submit. We can submit to this God. We can submit to Jesus gladly, willingly, with joy, and in the other ways that he calls us to act in submission in this life, or when he calls us to wield authority, we can do that. We can seek to do that in a way that honors him from the example that we have from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, we thank you for Jesus, who, though having all authority, he laid it aside. As we read about in Philippians 2 as well, he made himself low, taking the form of a servant. And in doing so, we saw in this passage that he brings redemption to power and authority. We so often abuse power and authority, or we act in defiance to it when we should submit. But Lord, we see here that Jesus, through his perfect life and through laying it down and through taking the cup from us, he redeems power and authority. And now his power and authority is a blessing to us, only a blessing that we are under his leadership, that we belong to him. And so, Lord, would you work, would you help us see this example of Jesus and receive his ministry of the redemption of power and authority, and so be transformed ourselves, that we would understand these concepts rightly and function in a God-honoring way in this world, that we would submit in a proper way when you have us submit, that we would exert authority in a godly way when you have us exert authority. And we ask for your forgiveness for how often we get this wrong, or how often we have wrong ideas about these things. We thank you for Jesus, who through taking the cup of God's wrath accomplished our redemption. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.